Now, this morning, we are starting a new series, and this is something we do on a yearly basis that we call Read Your Bible. Now, throughout the year, we do series with multiple purposes. Maybe it's to, hey, what do we do as Christians in the light of the end times? That's what we just came through. Maybe it's, hey, how to shepherd your family well. Our goal with this sermon or with this message is read your Bible, right? As is the goal of every series, but specifically here, we want to focus on our people reading their Bibles. And so what we're going to do over the next few weeks is we're going to teach through books of Scripture that as Christians, we normally don't spend a lot of time in. And so we're calling this books we don't read is what we're calling this. And so this morning, I'm going to be in the book of Jude, which is one that's like, it's the last book in the New Testament right before you get to Revelation. And so typically, a lot of times we kind of pass over that one because we're ready to get into Revelation and start reading things that we don't understand, right? Because we're excited to do that for some reason. And so we skip over Jude, which also has things we don't understand in it. So it's great. I hope that you're encouraged this morning that there's no piece of Scripture that is beyond your capacity to understand, to read, or to study yourself, because it's the Holy Spirit in you that gives you understanding, not your brain power. And so my prayer this morning is that, and over the next few weeks, is that as we get in Jude, as we get in Haggai, Habakkuk, Philemon, that you would see, hey, I can do this too. So this morning we're going to be in the book of Jude. So if you have a paper Bible, you can turn there now because we're going to be in there in a moment. And everything else you're going to need is going to be up on the screens for you. Now, before I get into the Scripture, I want to mention a name that I don't want to mention because I'm a huge Florida State fan, okay? And I've got a grudge against Alabama football, okay? I'm just going to throw that out there. But here's what I can't deny. Nick Saban is one of the greatest coaches of all time.
Amen.
Right? Thank you, Clay. Thank you. Right? I remember when the 100 men versus a gorilla thing was going on, and I was like, hey, can I just pick one guy to direct the 100 men against the gorilla? It's Nick Saban. He's going to be our attack plan guy, right? And so Nick Saban is one of the greatest coaches of all time. Can't argue with championships. He won 6 national championships. No need for any more amens, Clay, okay? And what made Saban different wasn't just talent, right? He had a lot of it, sure, but it was something that he called the process. And here's kind of what it all boiled down to is if you focus on the opponent, you might win a game. But if you build up the players, you build up the coaches, you end up building a culture, and that's when winning takes care of itself. Man, I mean, how amazing is that? I mean, just perfectly put. And so through this letter, Jude's message to Christians is a similar one. And what we're going to kind of see through this writing, and I'll be honest, y'all, like, studying that Jude is a dense 25 verses. It felt like swimming through peanut butter this week as I was trying to study it. I'm like, this is dense. This is thick. It's a lot. But I'm excited to study it with you guys. But here's kind of what we're going to see is that fighting for the faith isn't just about opposing lies. Because I think that's what we think when we think fighting for the faith, right? It's about forming strong believers. Because when believers are strong, falsehoods lose their power. And so here's today's big truth. Every time I teach, I usually have a central truth, what I call a big truth. And here it is right here. It's fighting for the faith isn't just about opposing lies, but forming our faith and freeing friends from falsehood. That's what we're going to see in the book of Jude today. So if you'll join me in prayer, and then we're going to get into it. Father God, you are so kind to us. Thank you that you're merciful. Thank you that you're full of grace. Thank you that you're good to us. Thank you that our hope does not depend on our ability to hold on to you, but rather your undaunted ability to hold on to us. God, as we get into the book of Jude and we see the severity of sin, God, let us examine our hearts and see, God, where we need to turn from our wicked ways and turn to you, Jesus, and how as believers we can build ourselves up, build each other up, and flee and free our friends from deception. So God, you're kind. Keep being kind to us and work in our hearts and minds today. We love you, Lord. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, as we get into the book of Jude this morning, I want to make sure we know a little bit of the background. So first, who is this Jude guy? Not the guy, where's Jude sitting, by the way? Oh, not that guy, okay? Not him. Not Jude Stopnick, although I do love him. That's not who we're talking about, okay? This is how Jude introduces himself in verse 1. And here's what he says in verse 1. He says this, "This letter is from Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. I'm writing to all who have been called by God the Father, who loves you and keeps you safe in the care of Jesus Christ." Now, Jude's name is probably more accurately Judah or Judas, which makes a lot of sense why he went by Jude, okay? Like, if my name was like Bin Laden, like, I wouldn't go by. I'm just going to throw that out there, okay? And being a Christian in the first century, the name Judas probably wasn't popular. But he introduces himself as a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. See, Jude was one of the young, like James, was one of the younger brothers of Jesus. Church history puts him at about 11 years younger than Jesus. And yet he doesn't introduce himself as Jesus' brother. Closest thing is, "Hey, I'm James' brother." And I imagine growing up, you know, James, Jude, and Jesus were probably pretty close together. They all learned carpentry from Joseph. Joseph would have apprenticed them and raised them to learn carpentry skills. In about 19, I imagine, as Jude is really getting into this carpentry trade, Jesus turns 30, takes off his apron, and he says, "My appointed time has come," and he leaves. So it's gathering followers. He starts calling him the Son of Man and the Messiah, and Jude and James are like, "What?" There's a moment in Mark 3 where it says Jesus returns to his hometown to do ministry. And in Mark 3, it says that his family thought he was out of his mind. John 7 tells us that not even his brothers believed in him. So how does he go from calling his brother a lunatic to calling him the Lord? Well, I believe he encountered the risen Jesus just as his brother James had. 1 Corinthians 15 is pretty clear that James had an encounter with Jesus after he rose from the dead. And whether Jude was convinced by James or he had an encounter with the risen Jesus himself, here's what made the difference, was the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. And I know there's a lot of things that your sibling might have to do to convince you that they're God, but raising from the dead's got to be pretty high on that list. And so this Jude identifies himself as a slave of Jesus Christ rather than his brother. Now, maybe this was out of shame and his rejection of Jesus. Like, "I'm not worthy to call him my brother. I rejected him. I said he was crazy." Maybe it was more out of humility. Rather, he identifies, either way, he would identify himself with the word doulos, which is one who completely belongs to and submits to Christ. And so that Jude wrote this letter to a church he had spent time ministering to, and he even mentions that he had been working on another letter. But he puts it aside for the moment because he says, "Hey, this is more important. I have to write this to you guys." And he's compelled to completely change the direction of his letter. So if you will, turn with me to the book of Jude. And Jude is just one chapter. It's 25 verses, a very dense 25 verses. And so there's no like Jude 1, verse 3. We're just going to, it's Jude 3. Because there's only one chapter of Jude, right? How convenient. And so join me in Jude, and our read-along scripture this morning is going to be Jude 3. Now, I'll be teaching mostly from the NLT this morning, but I'll be going back and forth a little bit to the CSB, and that's what I'm reading from here. And here's what Jude, the brother of Christ, writes. "Dear friends, although I was eager to write you about the salvation we share," saying, "Hey, I was eager, man. I had this letter prepared, and I was writing it to y'all. I found it necessary to write, appealing to you, don't miss this, to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all." Now, the NLT translates this as defend the faith, but most other translations, the CSB, the NIV, the ESV, and several others kind of translate this as contend for the faith. Because that Greek word there, epagonizome, right, which is a word you might use every day, right, is actually a more offensive, it's an offense term more than a defense term. And so the idea is this, Christians must fight for the faith. Now when we say the faith, here's what we mean, the gospel, the core of what we believe. Right? When God created us, he created humans to be in perfect harmony with him on the earth he created. Yet when we chose sin over God, we broke that earth. We broke that relationship with God. Yet God, being rich in mercy, rich in love for us, stepped down to earth as the God-man Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then Jesus lived a perfect life in my place and your place. He died on the cross, paying the full penalty for our sins because God is just. He must punish sin. And all that punishment was laid on Jesus Christ. Jesus' blood poured out for us and covered our sins. 3 days later, that same Jesus rose from the dead, proving, yes, he's God, and yes, everything he said was true. He then ascended to heaven, and he's coming back one day to kick tail. And that's what he's going to do. That's what we've been talking about the last few weeks. Man, and here's all he asks of us, y'all. Here's all he asks of us. He doesn't say, hey, you've got to feed this many homeless people. You got to read this many scriptures. He definitely doesn't say you've got to do this many Hail Marys, because I'm not Hailing Mary at all, okay? Here's what he tells us to do. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. That's it. That's Romans 10. If you don't believe me, go look it up. That's the gospel. That's what we're defending. That's what we're contending for. That's what we're fighting for. Contend for the faith. And that's Jude's key statement of this entire letter. That's why he wrote it. So in the next verse, he gives us the why behind this command in Jude 4. And this is from the NLT. And he says this. He says, hey, I say this, you know, meaning contend for the faith, because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just like Paul's letter to the Galatian church, Jude is warning his church of some false teachers who have worked their way into the church, who have fooled the church into accepting them. And the issue with these false teachers is that they were teaching this, and they were living it out, that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. In other words, they were teaching this, that grace is a license for sin. Man, if you've got the license, if grace covers our sin, why would you not use it? Why would you not do it? Look how we live our lives. We do whatever we want. And this wasn't the first or only time this type of thing was an issue in the early church. In Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes this. He says, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Other translations say, by no means. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? Now, verse 3, he says, hey, all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death. He's not talking about water baptism. In fact, the word baptizo is a Greek word that means to be immersed. Right? To be fully covered in, to be brought down into something. And so while we normally use this word to talk about water, here's what Paul's saying. You've been immersed into Christ, and you have been immersed into his death. In other words, Christ's death for our sin has become our death to sin. Right? For our sin, Christ died, and so we died to it. And so here's the implication of that. Is grace doesn't set us free to sin. Grace sets us free from it. So why would you live in slavery if you've been set free? Meaning we don't have to sin anymore because we're no longer under its control. Praise God. And I'm thankful for that. See, we sin because we choose to sin, not because we have to anymore. But isn't the culture we live in today a lot like these false teachers? Hey, man, no need to make a big deal of this Bible stuff. Hey, if you like it, if it makes you feel good, why wouldn't you do it? Right? I've got some friends that aren't Jesus followers, and I can't really relate with them on a deep level. Because the things that I think are sin and that I'm struggling with, they're like, dude, I do that every day. It's a part of my routine. I do it all day, every day. If I want to lash out in anger at someone, I do it. Right? Our culture tells us, can you believe those people have different political beliefs? They deserve the Facebook rant that's coming for them. Hey, forgiveness? No way. If someone does you wrong, you cancel them. You cut them off. Hey, if it makes you feel good, just do it. Besides, isn't God going to forgive you anyways? Is that what you believe? But here's what God's word says. 1 John 2. John says this. If someone claims, I know God, but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and does not live in the truth, is not living in the truth. Couldn't be more clear than that. See, the reason Jude says these guys have denied our Master and our Lord Jesus Christ is because through their teaching, through their actions, they have. Living for Christ is what Christ died for is equal to rejecting the one who died for us, y'all. That's what we're doing. When we say, hey, you know what? I know these things are not supposed to be part of my life, but you know, I don't really care. So there's a big difference between saying, hey, I struggle with this sin. I keep falling back into this habit, into this cycle, and I just don't know how to, and I'm trying to repent. I'm trying to turn from it. There's a big difference of that and going, I don't care. I'm going to do what I want. And living that way is equal to rejecting the one who died for you. See, in the next few verses, Jude makes his case for the severity of sin by citing three different examples. Now, I'm going to tell you all now, from here on out, Book of Jude is pretty dense, okay? It's pretty thick. There's a lot of Old Testament imagery, so hang with me. Track with me. But it is so, so, so rich, y'all. So let's check this out. Jude 5, verse 7. So I want to remind you, though you already know these things, that Jesus first rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt. By the way, Jesus. Sometimes we forget that Jesus has always been and always will be. Jesus is the one who rescued Israel from Egypt. But later he destroyed those who did not remain faithful. And I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority God gave them, but left the place where they belong. God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. And don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment. Whew. I mean, Jude's hitting it hard. And he gives three examples. First, the many Israelites who rejected God after he led them out of slavery in Egypt. After they witnessed what God did with the Red Sea. After he guided them out of Egypt with the plagues and through the wilderness. And yet they rejected him. The angels who rejected God's authority. These large cities that fully rejected God's warnings and embraced sin instead. See, all of these are a picture of what it looks like when we embrace sin over a relationship with God. We reject the freedom he's led us into. We reject his authority over our lives. And we reject his warnings against our sin. In all three of these examples, God destroyed them for their rejection. But isn't that what sin still does today? Sin always leads to destruction, does it not? Like, can any of you say, hey, sin has made my life better? No, you can't. Because sin never builds up, right? It always just tears down. None of us can say that. Which is why God wants us to take it as seriously as he does. Now, in the next few verses, Jude kind of starts talking about how these false teachers claim to have visions and dreams, and they claimed authority from those so that way they could reject the authority of Christ and the authority of Scripture. Just like all of us tend to do as humans, right? When we can't find justification for our sin in one place, we look for it somewhere else, and that's what they were doing. By the way, is that not what we do when we're seeking advice or counsel from someone? And so we keep going around asking different people until someone gives us the answer we want. Right? We go to the first person and they tell us exactly what we know. They're supposed to tell us what the Bible says. And we're like, yeah, I'm going to go talk to someone else. We talk to like five people and you're like, oh, I can murder that guy? Okay, yeah, okay, see? Because I'm mad at him? See, I knew someone would agree with me. Is that not what we do? When we reject Christ's authority and we look for it somewhere else, just like these guys who are looking for it in their dreams. We're going to head to verse 11 here. And in verse 11, Jude gives three more Old Testament examples, okay? And several metaphors. Here's what he writes in verse 11. What sorrow awaits them? What sorrow awaits them? For they follow in the footsteps of Cain, who killed his brother. Like Balaam, they deceive people for money. Like Korah, they perish in their rebellion. Has anyone else, or is it just me, has anyone else been doing like a yearly reading through the Bible so far? Awesome, awesome. So I've been doing one from Genesis through Revelation. And I've already kind of, you know, in the past few weeks, I've already read through Genesis, I've read through Numbers, so I've read about all three of these guys that Jude mentions. In just a few weeks ago, I remember reading about Balaam, and we all know Balaam. Balaam's a pretty famous one, right? Because God spoke through a donkey. Like, it's kind of cool. Now, my like 10 years of doing ministry in the Southern Baptist Convention, I probably heard this quote about 1,000 times, right? Hey, brother, if God can speak through a donkey, he can speak through you, right? Like, I heard that at least like every day in the Southern Baptist Convention. That's like one of those famous Baptist quotes. And they sound like that too while they're wearing a suit. But here Jude associates these examples with false teachers because of their violence and envy, their greed, their desire to claim authority for themselves. And the last example was a guy named Korah, who in number 16, he led a rebellion against Aaron and Moses because he wanted to claim the priestly authority that God had given them for himself and his followers. You guys know what God did to them? It was actually kind of epic. It says he opened up the ground beneath them and swallowed them into the earth. Y'all, it's kind of cool. Like, I'm like, man, God, can I pray those kind of prayers? Like, can I ask you to swallow people up in the earth? He hasn't given me an answer yet. Okay, I'm waiting for it. But here's Jude's point. So we don't necessarily have to worry about arguing against those who teach false things. Not that it's wrong to. Like, I think every Christian should be trained in an understanding of apologetics to an extent. Like, we should understand to an extent why we believe what we believe, what other religions are believing, right? But in our case, here's the thing. Like, we know the destruction's coming for them. And it can be those who teach false things in the church, but it's also our culture around us, is it not? Right? The culture that surrounds us is what's teaching us false things every day, and we don't have to defeat them. Like, we already know God's going to destroy them. We already know that Jesus wins, everyone else loses. Like, dude, I've read the end of Revelation. Like, I know how this story ends. And I know things are going to get much worse before they get better, but I know that in the end, Jesus wins, everyone else loses. So I don't have to fight for victory because we're fighting from a place of victory. Look at Jude 12 and 13. And he says this. He says, hey, when these people eat with you in your fellowship meals commemorating the Lord's love, they are like dangerous reefs that can shipwreck you. They're like shameless shepherds who care only for themselves. Verse 13, they are like clouds blowing over the land without giving any rain. They're like trees in autumn that are doubly dead, for they bear no fruit and have been pulled up by their roots. Here's what he's saying. Hey, they're among you. They're taking communion with you. They're worshiping with you. Yet they are selfish shepherds. They only care for themselves. They are dangerous reefs. They hide their dangers from you until you crash into them. They're clouds without rain. They promise much but deliver little. They're dead and uprooted trees, meaning they have no fruit. And you shouldn't expect any from them. They're chaotic waves. Not only do they lack good works and fruit, but they specialize in evil ones. And they're wandering stars. They've got no plan to return to the path. And darkness is their destination. When I was growing up, my family was really close with another couple in our neighborhood. And our families did everything together. I'm going to call them the Garcias for the sake. I grew up around here, and I don't want to reveal their name, but I'm going to call them the Garcias, okay, for the sake of this illustration. And when I was in middle school, the Garcias met this guy named Sean, who is a very talented guitar player and singer. And his story, I remember this, was that he was in the band Matchbox 20. But because of something like a drug addiction, the band parted ways with him. But he had claimed, hey, I just got my life back together. And he was beginning to relaunch his music career. And he was about to sign a new record deal. And he needed a new manager and some financial help until the record deal kind of went through and was finalized. Dude, he had the Garcias hooked. They helped him out in a big way. They loaned him tons of money. They booked him shows at local bars. They even let him crash at their house. And he kept asking for more and more money, saying, hey, the deal's almost finalized. He even claimed to have reconnected with his old friend, Rob Thomas. I mean, hey, how far-fetched is that? The guy was in Matchbox 20, apparently. And he was very, very talented. Like, it wasn't that this guy wasn't, like, he was very talented. He had everyone hooked. I remember him sitting in the corner and playing guitar and singing, everyone go, man, how great is this guy? Now, I don't remember quite how everything just hit the fan with this guy. But it became pretty clear that Sean was a con artist, if you somehow haven't figured that part of the story out yet. See, as quick as Sean appeared, he also disappeared with tons of the Garcias' money and leaving their family and finances in a mess. By the way, like, social media wasn't a thing then. So dude could just go from town to town playing the same scan and then move on and nobody would know who he is or what he looks like. Just like Jude's false teachers, Sean only cared for himself. He hid his dangers well. He overpromised and he underdelivered. And he never produced the fruit that he promised. You see, just like Sean, sin is a lot like a con artist, isn't it? I mean, after all, it originates from the great original con artist himself, Satan. See, sin has a way of working its way into your life, sometimes without you even noticing it's there. It always overpromises and underdelivers. It almost always hides its dangers from you until it destroys something. It destroys your marriage. It destroys your job. It destroys your finances. It destroys your ministry, your reputation. And that's why the Apostle Peter gives us this warning in 1 Peter 5. He says this, Apostle Peter. He says, stay alert. Watch out for the great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be devoured by sin. In the next few verses, Jude actually quotes from an Old Testament prophet. He quotes a warning given from a guy named Enoch. Now, here's the question you may have if you've read Jude. The writing that Jude quotes from is not in the Bible. In fact, it's from a writing, a non-canonical pseudepigraphal work that we call the Book of Enoch. It's not in the Bible. It's not in the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's not even in the Catholic Apocrypha, even though they got some strange books in there. It's not in there. So why would Jude quote from this non-canonical writing, meaning that it's not canon, it's not considered holy scripture? Why would he quote from this? Well, I'll say this. It's not the only quote in the New Testament where a writer quotes from a non-biblical work. For example, in Acts 17:28, Paul quotes from a Jewish poet named Aretas from his work Phenomena. And it's just like, it's like we might quote others in our sermons because we're quoting from writings or people that you're familiar with. And it helps kind of bring home the point. Like, I might quote Lecrae. Mike might quote Snoop Dogg, right? You know, gotta love Snoop Dogg, right? Love him at the Olympics. But quoting does not mean teaching or accepting the whole work. See, Jude's point is that many warnings have been given against and to these types of people, and he continues to make this point in the next few verses. Join me in verse 17, and here's what Jude writes. He says, but you, my dear friends, You must remember that the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ predicted. What the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ predicted? They told you that in the last times there would be scoffers whose purpose in life is to satisfy their ungodly desires. These people are the ones who are creating divisions among you. They follow their natural instincts because they do not have God's Spirit in them. They do not have God's Spirit in them. Some of my coworkers and my friends like to call me a conspiracy theorist. I'll own it. And I just want to be clear that I believe that the world is 100%, it's round. It's not flat, y'all. It's round, okay? You guys thought I was going to say flat, didn't you? The world is not flat. We got pictures of it from space. If you fly west, you end up in the east, right? And there's definitely not an ice wall surrounding the earth. I've been trying to convince my older brother of that lately. But here's what here's why people label me a conspiracy theorist. I don't believe in wacky stuff like that, okay? But I tend not to totally dismiss every theory of something totally evil happening in our world. I just don't. Why? I'm at the point where I'm no longer surprised when sinners sin. I'm at the point where I'm no longer surprised that evil things happen in our world. So why should I say, no, there's no way that happens? Yeah, that could be happening. We live in a fallen world for a fallen people who do fallen things and where fallen things happen. Like many of you guys, I was totally disgusted with a lot of things described in the recently released files. And even more disgusted by the people who were doing those things, but even more so, the names and the acts that were redacted from those files to protect high-ranking people. Am I disgusted? Yes. Am I surprised? No. Recently, after, you know, these files were released, and I dove deep, like way too deep in them, like way too deep. I posted maybe something on like my story or something, like talking about like, hey, like the prophet Elijah, be a troubler in a troubled world. Like be one who causes trouble for Jesus Christ. And so I had a buddy that I haven't talked to since middle school, y'all. And I don't even know what state he lives in now. And he sends me a Facebook message and he says, Justin, I know you're a pastor. I'm discouraged. The world is ran by evil people who do evil things. What are we supposed to do? And here's a screenshot of my response to this guy from Facebook Messenger. And I said this, hey, I don't know what your religious views are, but here's the hope we have. I've read the Bible front to back several times, and things are probably going to get worse before they get better. But here's what I do know. Jesus wins, the devil loses, and every knee is going to bow. So what are we to do? We shine bright in a dark world. We point others towards the source of that light, Jesus Christ. And if that makes me a troubler, oh well. And then I felt the need to say, hey, sorry, I know you didn't ask for a sermon, LOL. My wife knows that I'm typing things out like this on the couch because she'll see me like just frantically typing. She goes, who are you responding to on Facebook? I'm like, no, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. Jude's answer is this, okay? We must contend for the faith of Jesus Christ. And after several verses of making his point for why we must do this, right? The world is full of sin. Sin is severe. It's like pretty bleak to an extent, but he finally tells us, hey, here's what we must do even in the midst of all that in the next few verses. And Jude 20 and 21. And Jude writes this. But you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith. Pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. And await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. In this way, you will keep yourself safe in God's love. Praise God. See, most of the translations translate this verse as building yourselves up. Now, either way, the application is the same. So how then? How then do you fight for the faith? Well, here's three applications that Jude gives, okay? Three applications. Number one, build yourself up in the faith. Build yourself up in the faith. And this brings me straight to one of my favorite passages. It's in Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says this. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him, being rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude. Now, when I think of being rooted and built up, two images come immediately to my mind from my time spent living in North Florida. If you didn't know, you know, I grew up here in Cornelius and Huntersville most of my life. And then after college, really in my late 20s, I moved down to a small town in rural North Florida. A town you probably can't find on a map. And there were more belt buckles and cows there than, you know, palm trees, which is what you think of Florida. But here's two images from my time in North Florida, which I cherished and I loved. And our daughter Madison is named after the town we lived in. As first as this, when I think rooted, I think of these live oaks, these beautiful, massive trees that were everywhere in the area of Florida that we lived in. I mean, we had one on our church property, at the church I worked at, and often I would just kind of walk out behind the church and just look at it and stare at it and think, and it was beautiful. But here's what I found out about these trees. They have massive roots, and that's what secures them into the ground. In fact, their roots can grow up to 90 feet away from the tree. It's amazing. And year after year, in North Florida, they get battered in hurricane season. Wind, rain, kids climbing on them after church, right? And yet, because they're strongly rooted, nothing knocks them down. What a cool image that is. When I think of built up, I think of a really strong structure. Specifically, I think of this structure from one of my favorite places in the world, St. Augustine, Florida. And this is right here, the Castillo de San Marcos. Now, by the way, that was built by my people, the Spaniards, okay? So I'm going to claim that. But this fort is called the Castillo de San Marcos. And it was built in 1695 and was considered an extremely strong structure then, and is still considered now, 331 years later, an extremely strong structure. It will probably stand for at least another 331 years. It's taken numerous assaults. It's taken cannonballs. But yet, it stands strong today. It's a really cool place you can go tour. Why? Why is it so strong? Why is it still standing? Because it was built up strong to take whatever its enemy throws at it. So what does it mean to be built up in your faith? To be rooted and built up. When Jude says, hey, we must build ourselves up. Being built up means this, very simple. And I would give this same definition if I was talking to teenagers. Is this, you have grown and strengthened your faith. And nothing can tear you down. That's what Jude is asking us to do. Build ourselves up so nothing can tear us down. Not even the lies of the original con artist himself. Right? And in the same way as we purposely grow in the faith, we will be rooted and built up. So just like those roots, just like the giant tree in the ancient fort, we will stand strong against the lies of the enemy. But if we want a strong faith, we must do specific things to strengthen it, to grow it, right? Just like, you know, Thomas and Grady, they get in the gym, right? And they strengthen themselves, right? I haven't seen a lot of results, okay? I'm just throwing it out there. But, just kidding. I've seen results on Thomas. But Jude tells us that one of those things that he asks us to do is to pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, does this mean that we must pray in some mysterious way or some mysterious prayer language? Now, if you do that, man, praise God that God has given you that gift. That's amazing. But I don't think that's what Jude is describing here in this specific verse. I really like the way smart Bible guy Douglas Moo puts it. By the way, I read a lot of smart Bible guys because they're smarter than me and they know a lot about the Bible. Smart Bible guy, right? And here's what Douglas Moo says. All praying that is worthy of the name will be praying that is done in the Spirit. That is, stimulated by, guided by, and infused by the Holy Spirit. If God the Holy Spirit lives in us, and he's also the one who guides us, he's the one who teaches us, then all of our praying should be by the power of the Holy Spirit, correct? And prayer is one of our primary means of knowing God, right? And so if we want to build up our faith, it's the most important thing that we can do, right? In addition to reading God's word, in addition to serving among his people. But how do we connect directly with God and communicate with him? It's through prayer. Thomas Schreiner, another really smart Bible guy, he wrote this. Love for God cannot be sustained without a relationship with him. And such a relationship is nurtured by prayer. Man. Can't argue with that statement at all. Second application is this. So build ourselves up. Second is this. Jude says this. Build each other up in the faith. Build each other up. Now, if you've been in church at all, or you read the Old Testament, or you studied history, you know that the pride and joy of the ancient Jewish people, of Israel, was their temple. Right? This was this massive eighth wonder of the world structure that God's people built to house the presence of God. They believed that God's presence actually dwelt inside this temple that they built. And inside the inner chambers of this temple was what we call the holy place. And what separated the holy place from the holy of holies, right? Because how do you get more holier than the holy place? You got the holy of holies, right? Was this veil. And it was this massive, giant, ornate curtain. And inside the holy of holies, that's where God's people believed the presence of God was manifest, where it dwelt. Yet, when Jesus died, that veil that separated those two sections, those two areas, right? The Holy of Holies, where they believed that's where the presence of God is. And only the high priest can go in there once a year. When Jesus died, that veil was torn in two. No longer were we separated from the presence of God. Right? And then 40 days after Jesus ascended from heaven, what happened? His Spirit descended into the hearts of his people. Guys, the presence of God is not confined to a building. The presence of God lives in us. We are the temple. We are the Holy Spirit. By the way, that's how we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit, because it's in us. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead, guys, it lives in you. And so we are the temple. His people together, we are the temple of God. I want to read you this from Ephesians 2, 20 and 21. He says this. Together, we are his house, built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple in the Lord. See, God's presence now dwells in us. So when we build each other up, we build God's temple. So I don't know about you, but I want to continue doing what God calls us to do and build each other up. We do that through community. We do that through accountability. We do that through tough conversations. We do that through encouragement. As God's people, we're called to build each other up because we are the temple. And Jude's third application point comes from these next two verses. Verses 22 and 23. And he says this, and you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. Show mercy to still others, but do so with great caution. Hating the sins that contaminate their lives. Not accepting them. He says that we must hate the sins that contaminate the lives of those that we love, of other believers, those who waver from the path. Third application is free friends from deception. Snatch them from the fire. I love that imagery. snatched them. See, Satan is the greatest deceiver. And sin is his greatest tool to deceive us. See, when fellow believers are caught up in the deception of sin, we must help free them. Just going, you know what? They'll figure it out. You know, I'm not really going to say anything. I know he's caught up in that gambling thing. Hey, I know there's something sketchy going on in his marriage relationship, but I'm just not going to say anything. You know, it's not what we're called to do as believers. We're called to snatch each other from the flames. I want you to see what Galatians 6:1 says. And Paul writes this. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall in the same temptation yourself." Here's what I want to make clear. Does gentle mean affirming sin? Absolutely not. Right, like, how could we affirm something that the Bible says, that Jude says, can send a soul to hell? Why would we affirm something like that? Jude tells us to hate sin, not affirm it. And by the way, we're not to find identity in sin. So if you hate the sin, you don't hate that person. You see, like, it makes no sense. Like, there's some sins that we're like, oh, yeah, we've got to affirm this because we want to be gentle. But if we knew one of our buddies was cheating on his wife, would we affirm that? Hey, man, I know she's tough on you, bro. You do you, man. Hey, I know you've got this crippling gambling addiction, dude, but hey, you're just one bet away from hitting it big. Are you kidding me? Hey, I know you lash out on us in anger all the time, but dude, hey, it's just your thing, dude. It's cool. What? Like, that sounds crazy, but there's other sins that we're like, hey, yeah, we've got to affirm. We've got to be gentle. Dude, Jude tells us to snatch them from the flames. Don't let the things Jesus died for become an identity. Because I see that so often in today's culture, is we let everything but Christ be our identity. I'm a this Christian, I'm a that Christian. Dude, why don't you just be a Christian? Why don't you just be a Jesus follower? And not let the things he died for identify you. One of the, this is a quote from a video I watched this week, a reel, and one of the pastors from the Belonging Code Church in Nashville, Tennessee, she said this. She said, "We live in a culture where our problems have become a badge of honor and we identify as them. We can't let those things become our identity. Jesus came to break every stronghold." Y'all, when we let sin become our identity, we willingly become a slave. We willingly identify ourselves with chains and with slavery. And y'all, we can't do that for ourselves. But second, when other believers are caught up in that, y'all, we've got to snatch them from the flames. We've got to hold them accountable. We've got to come alongside them. Gently. I'm not saying be a jerk about it. Don't be rude for the sake of being rude. But walk along side your friends that are dealing with things they shouldn't be. And then Jude ends this letter with two beautiful verses in Jude 24 and 25. And he says this, "Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. All glory to him who alone is God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are his before all time and in the present and beyond all time. Amen." In this fallen world of evil, full of evil, we have an absolute hope that goes beyond this world. His name is Jesus. Jesus is our hope. As a church, our mission is to point everyone towards absolute hope. That absolute hope is Jesus Christ. He is your hope for now and all forever. He is the hope of your friends. He is the hope of this world. Now, at the beginning of this message, I brought up a guy named Nick Saban. Begrudgingly. But I brought up a guy named Nick Saban. And here's what I can't deny. What makes Saban great wasn't that he spent his time complaining about the other team. He didn't build championship teams by obsessing over the opponent. He built players. He built discipline. He built a culture. And when the players were strong, the culture was strong. And when the culture was strong, winning took care of itself. Jude is exhorting and encouraging believers, build a culture of building ourselves up, of building each other up, of holding each other accountable. Because that's when falsehoods lose their power. See, in a similar way, Jude tells the church something important about fighting the faith. Yes, there are lies in the world. Yes, there are false teachers. Yes, there are voices that distort the gospel and try to pull people away from Christ. But Jude's solution isn't just to argue louder. Jude's solution isn't just throw more facts at people. Jude's solution is build stronger believers. Because when believers are rooted in Christ, when believers are built up in the faith, that's when deception loses its power. Journey, this is how we contend for the faith. Not just by opposing lies, but by building ourselves up in the faith. By building each other up in the faith. And when someone begins drifting into deception, we lovingly step in and we pull them back towards the light. Here's the best news in the whole letter of Jude. Maybe some of the best news in the Bible. Our hope does not rest on our ability to hold on to Christ. If my salvation totally depended on me, I would have lost it a long time ago. See, our hope rests on Jesus' ability to hold on to us. That's the good news. Our hope is in Jesus. He holds on to us, and I'm telling y'all, he's undaunted in that. He's undefeated, and he never will be. Let's pray. Father, you are kind to us. You're merciful to us. Out of grace, Jesus, you died for us while we were still sinners. And so, God, here's my prayer, is that we would no longer live for the things you died for. We would no longer let our friends, our fellow Christians, dabble in deception. We would know that falsehoods are defeated through you and by you. We know that you win. Everyone else loses. So here's what I'm going to do in the meantime. And here's, God, what I'm asking you to give us the strength to do is give us a desire and a driving motivation to build ourselves up in the faith, to pursue you, to pursue other believers. Because as we pursue you together, we grow closer to you. And God, to rescue friends from deception. We love you, Lord. Praise in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,